Well, I don't know about you, but I personally have found that 2022 has been a very difficult year for me, for our family, in relation to people dying. You know, since the feast, I know of three different people. I personally knew three different people that have died. One was a young man, just died this past week in his sleep. It was the age of my kids. Another one would have been somebody I would call middle-aged, and one was in this time frame of, you know, between his three-score year and 10 and four-score, he was in there, so he was a bit older. And so we have three different young men, or three different men, different ages, different circumstances, and all three deaths, all faithful members of the Church of God. That's only been since the feast. That's just been a few weeks. My father, my own father, died in March of this year. We also had John Kylo, who's a longtime member in this area, died back in July. You know, that these things, it causes people, and a lot of people have been forced to stop, to pause, to reflect upon their own mortality. And it also helps us to focus then also on the plan of God. For me personally, I felt that the fall holy days were really impactful for me this year, because of these kind of things. So with all of this, I've been thinking quite a bit lately about this subject of death. But today, I'm not going to speak on the subject of death. I want to examine it, though, from an aspect of our faith as it relates to death. And what got me thinking along that line was that one of these gentlemen that I mentioned that died recently. See, he has been struggling with his health for several years now. And he was able to attend the feast this year. He was there in Branson this year. And a couple days after he returned home, he got to where he was in severe pain. And he went to see his doctor, and the prognosis wasn't good. It was going to require a surgery. And so the odds of him coming through it and surviving and doing well were not good. And so he made that decision on his own not to go through with this surgery. And at that point, he was coming face to face with the fact he was going to die in a matter of days. You know, he had just come back from the feast where we rehearsed the future, our future. And apparently, there was this thought that he had on his mind, and that was this: had he done enough? Had he done enough in this lifetime? And all that has you thinking, you say, wow, you know, take a step back and think about that. What kind of thoughts would I have had in that situation? With my father, he had been in declining mental health for several years. What did he know as he was dying? What were his thoughts as he was dying? And we don't know. We rehearse, we believe that this life, this physical life, will end. That we will go to sleep, and that we will then be resurrected to a new and exalted existence. We hang our hats on that, don't we? On that belief. And yet, what do mortal human beings think of? Physical human beings, what do we think of when we're staring the end of our life right in the face? There's got to be a fear of the unknown. You know, there's a comfort in what we believe and what we know, but at the same time, as humans, you naturally fear what you do not know. And so does that show a lack of faith? Does it show a lack of faith on these people's part? Does it show a lack of faith on our part to question that? You know, and a couple of weeks ago, I used the children of Israel as an example. We went back to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. It said, all these things happened to them as examples and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We talked about how that's us. So their lives, their examples were for us to review, to learn from. And so is there something similar with faith? Something that is written down about faith that we can use then as an example for us? something that would comfort us, something that would strengthen us when it comes to faith. And I got to thinking about it, and I do believe we do have such an admonition. We call it the faith chapter. It's Hebrews 11, story of the faithful. And so it got me to think of what happens if we went through Hebrews 11 and we looked at that chapter through the lens of all of those things that are written there are for our admonition, as our example. What can we see from that? And so I want to go through Hebrews 11 today. And as we go through that, we're going to look at it then from a different perspective. You know, we're going to read through lists of all these peoples with names and all of that. And when we do that, in our mind, what it represents to us is the end of life of one of these faithful brethren. Ah, yes, they made it. You know, their name is listed in the faith chapter. But do we ever stop to consider that their examples also apply to us today, every day? They're written for our example. These names are representatives of God's faithful brethren over the centuries, literally thousands of years. But, you know, if we were to make it more personal to us, we could say instead of centuries, I mean, that's an awful long time, we could say over the decades. That's because our lives don't represent centuries, do they? They represent decades. And it's people in our lifetime, people that we know and have known personally, that make that impact upon us, those faithful people. For example, Noah. I'm sure he was a great guy, but I personally did not know him. My dad, on the other hand. You know, we often overlook this part of it that says that, you know, we're only a part, a small part of the history of God's people. And in the New Testament, we're going to look at that example today. We find where the apostles, we find especially the apostle Paul, he would sometimes praise his congregations. But we often see where in his letters he was scolding them as well. He got on to them from time to time. You might say in some circumstances he was even harsh in what he had to say. When we look at it, Corinth, the church at Corinth, was probably his biggest problem child. But we also see, and it wasn't just Paul, we also see some of the other apostles as well. We see several of these other churches that had issues that did need to be addressed. And what we see with the Apostle Paul, he wasn't afraid to do that. He wasn't afraid to call a spade a spade. And we see where they took that correction from Paul. They then realized that they were doing something wrong. They changed. They applied these things. They grew from his admonition. And his letters benefited them at that period of time as well. And when we look at it, when we think about it, congregations, even today, they really haven't changed that much. It's because we're still human beings. But, you know, even if we don't experience the exact issues of the people in Paul's time, we do experience the same type of issues when you look at it. Paul dealt with human nature. We struggle with it today. That part has not changed some 2,000 years later. And just like the early New Testament church, today we have this mixture of our human nature. We have that and God's nature within us. And we're in this constant struggle to shift our thinking away from one and more to be like our older brother, Jesus Christ. We're to think, we're to act in a converted manner, in an obedient manner, to be more like Jesus Christ. He has held as that example for us to emulate. Paul himself, several occasions, he documented it. We will see that, how he struggled against his carnal, selfish nature, his human nature. And he tells us how it resisted the very nature of God and that struggle that he went through. And that struggle, see, Satan realizes that. So where is he digging in his heels? At these places where we are weak with our human nature. So that's where Satan puts his influence. He does it through society. He does it through the people that we come in contact with, people that may directly influence us one way or the other. Paul, as we'll see, documents the struggle that went back and forth even within himself and the early church. And guess what? We have the very same struggle today. Those who gain traction against this struggle, it is these people that become faithful. It doesn't mean that these faithful people, and we'll go through and look at several examples through Hebrews 11, you know, that they didn't have their challenges or their setbacks. Perhaps that's some habit that they thought that they had overcome, and it comes back to bite them. It raises itself up again. We're also acutely aware of that. You know, something we thought that we had seen, that we had worked on, that we had thought we had put away, suddenly it pops up out of the blue, and there it is again. And we have to deal with it all over again. That human nature, it pops up. It gets all of us from time to time. Just like us, the New Testament church also had to deal with it. We have to deal with it. And so from that perspective, when you look at it, we're really not that different than our brethren from 2,000 years ago. And what we're going to see with Hebrews 11, it's a story of faithful brethren throughout time. Those that have been called to the faith, those part of God's true church, those that have submitted themselves to Jesus Christ and God our Father. God's faithful brethren, they studied His Word. They heard, they listened to the gospel of the kingdom of God as it was preached to them. You know, back in those days, it was preached either through the written word or through the spoken word. Today, we have, you know, different ways of communicating through the radio, through TV, through the internet, through all these different applications, on your phone even, different ways of communicating. So throughout time, we see where people have heard these things, and they accepted them. They proved these doctrines to be true. They held on to them. They rejected anything that was false, whether it was, you know, the world's religions around us, whether it was even society. Secular society has its own doctrines that we also need to reject. The faith, though, faithfully rejected the false values, the ideas of the world. They came to believe. They came to grab hold of, faithfully believe God's true teachings. That's what they held on to, what they read, what they heard. That's what those that have gone before us have done. They faithfully lived their lives. They supported the work that God was doing in their time, the work that Christ was doing through His true church in their time. That's what we're doing today as well. So for those that came before us, their words, their examples then showed us how that we can also be active members, truly faithful members. They showed us that example through history. We are the end result of that, in that line. Doesn't matter what century it was. Doesn't matter what set of decades it was. You had people that were going through this process. True brethren throughout time, all through the centuries, have everything in common with us today. And so with that as a background, let's begin then in Hebrews 11. When we begin to look at it, it is a fascinating chapter, and it carries so much weight for us to think about. You know, we can begin as we meditate on these things and we dig a little deeper into these things. So let's notice verse 1, Hebrews 11, verse 1. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, or faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're familiar with this. We would probably say that is the succinct biblical definition of faith in the Bible. It tells us faith is. The word substance here. Your Bible may use the word assurance. But it also means a thing put under, means substructure, means foundation. That which has foundation. That's what substance is. Evidence means simply a proof that by which a thing is proved or tested. So by using that, we could easily say faith is the foundation of our hope, our proof of the unseen. It goes back to faith. So what things do we hope for? We hope for the resurrection, to eternal life in the kingdom of God. That is our future. Those that went before us through the centuries had exactly the very same hope that we do. We live our lives today fully anticipating that there will be a resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ. So did all these examples we're about to go through. They all had that same hope, that same expectation. There are countless others throughout history that aren't even mentioned here, had that very same hope. So what is there then that is not seen? We haven't seen the terrible conditions of the end time. We haven't witnessed the return of Jesus Christ. We haven't seen what it's going to be like in the millennium, the world tomorrow, except in our mind's eye. We have that mental picture. We read the scriptures, when we read the prophecies, when we hear the messages from the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Last Great Day, we hear all of these things. All of these things give life. They bring to life the conditions in the future yet ahead of us. So through written, through verbal words, we can anticipate these events. We can, in our own mind's eye, have a picture of what that might look like. But the actual events are unseen at this time, are they not? Verse 2, Hebrews 11, verse 2. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. The elders could mean, you know, church elders and everything, but it basically means those that have gone before us. Anyone that's gone before us. So, what is meant there? It says a good testimony. So what is it that they received, this good testimony? The English Standard Version says verse 2 this way, says, for by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation. So what was their commendation? Wasn't it the same as ours? Eternal life in the kingdom of God. It's what they looked forward to. The good testimony, then, is something that we are also seeking to obtain. We want to be considered among those that are faithful. So we should be seeking this good testimony. Often, we'll refer to a phrase that Christ used, you know, from the parable of the talents. You remember the phrase? He says, good, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, that's something we would like to hear at the return of Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? Signifies Jesus Christ's praise, his appreciation for what we have done, for what we have gone through. It's his thanks to us for being among the faithful. He wants us to be faithful. And today, when you come across or you meet somebody, you know, that has either served in our military or is currently serving in the military, how often do you come up to that person and say thank you for your service? So they've either served in the past or they're in current active duty right now, defending our country. Have you ever stopped to consider perhaps we are also defending our country? We're also serving our country. We do that by living God's way of life. We don't do it by taking up arms. We don't do it through violence. We use a completely different means. We pray about it. We're obedient. You know, our prayers are more powerful than any ballistic missile that mankind has. Verse 2 here shows us the reward, the thanks of all that have been faithful throughout time. So now read verse 3. By faith, We understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. That's a mouthful. So what does it mean if we were to boil that down? It means that the world, it means the creation that we see, the physical world around us, the planet we live on, that physical earth, the planets, the stars, the universe, they weren't made, they weren't molded from anything that we can see, anything visible. So God created every aspect of the universe, the galaxies, the stars, the planets, cosmic winds, you hear about the cosmic storms and everything, down to the laws that govern all of it. He made it all. But it says here that not only did he make it, he specifically put it in place. It says he framed it. So by faith, we believe God did all of that. It also brings about then our eternal future. That's what we're pointed for, forward to. So, faith is the proof, the existence of that evidence. We believe that. So with that overall premise, we're now going to start going into the people. Those that live by faith, we're going to see what they did. Let's notice then verse 4. Heading of my Bible says, faith at the dawn of history. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it be and though and say through it he being dead still speaks. So in order to truly flesh this out, we need to go back to the account in Genesis 4. So if you've got a marker, hold your place there. Here in Hebrews 11, let's go back then to Genesis 4. Genesis 4, I'm going to read verses 2 through 7. Genesis 4, starting in verse 2. And she, Eve, bore again, this time his brother, Cain's brother, Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, came to pass, Cain brought in an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. He did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry. His countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Several things here. We're told Abel was a keeper of sheep, of animals, if you will. Cain, on the other hand, was a tiller of the ground. He raised crops. So we see here Cain brings us agricultural offering, and we're told it wasn't pleasing to God. But Abel brings an offering, it says, of the firstborn of his flock, and that was pleasing to God. Now, I've read explanations that say that the difference was that the one sacrifice was of blood, and the other was not. And that may or may not have something to do with it, but I believe when we look into it a little closer, there are other, more important reasons. See, there was a difference in the quality. There was a difference in the effort between these two offerings. Now, if you look at it carefully, it says Cain's offering was of the fruit of the ground. That contrasted with Abel's offering of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Notice the difference? We're not told that Cain brought the first fruit of his crop, only that he brought the fruit of the ground. Gill's commentary even states that Cain brought what was left of his food, or light and trifling things, seeds. So what we deduce from this is that Cain's offering had little care, had little thought put into it. He just scraped together kind of what he had. Now, on the other hand, it appears Abel selected and gave his offerings, it says, with much care, much reverence, in order to bring God the best available. Shows an attitude, a humble attitude of worship. You know, we read back in Hebrews 11, verse 4, it said Abel's offering is called a more excellent sacrifice. So it would appear Cain's offering was in or with a different spirit. Most likely just kind of, you know, gathered up things. Oh, there's an offering? Let me gather up a few things and bring them. Little thought given to the quality of what he was giving to God. So Cain's attitude was clearly an issue. Here we see in verse 7, God says, if you do well. So if you would do well, would that not indicate you're probably not doing well? Cain, at that point, was in all probability living a life unacceptable to God. So part of the reason God rejected Cain's offering was because of his lifestyle. That lifestyle that was behind the offering. God's very clear. He expects our inward spiritual state to be consistent with our outward actions. Proverbs 15, verse 8 tells us, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And so what we see, the difference there, Abel was living a life that was acceptable to God. His quality of offering accurately reflected the quality of the life behind it. He put more care and everything into that life. 1 John 3, verse 12, clearly identifies Abel as righteous Abel. Let's go back then to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 4 again, it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Through it, being dead, still speaks. So again, Abel's offering, it says, was more excellent. It was a witness or an outward evidence of his inward faith, his inward righteousness. And notice here, he says, Abel, even though he's dead, been dead almost 6,000 years, it says, still speaks. Through his example, Abel still speaks to us. Let's look at the next example in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. This is an interesting verse when you look at it, and I, you know, in the correspondence, I often get questions about Enoch. What happened to Enoch? Let's look. Hold your place here. Let's go back again to Genesis. Genesis 5 this time, verses 21 through 24. Genesis 5, beginning in verse 21, talking about Enoch. And you read through, I mean, there's precious little that's written about him, but he must have been quite a guy. Starting in verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years, begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, had sons and daughters. So all the day of Enoch were 365 years. So it all makes sense up to this point. But then verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Just kind of, you know, oh, by the way, let me slip that in. What does that mean? So that Enoch walked with God would indicate that he was different than the society around him. And the next chapter, chapter 6, talks about the flood. It talks about society leading up to the flood. We're told how the earth had become increasingly corrupt and violent. That was the world in which Enoch lived. And so that's where we see. And so with that, Enoch was different. It says, because he walked with God. And then there's this mystery. It says, God took him. What does that mean? Go back to Hebrews 11 again. Hebrews 11. And verse 5 again says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had his testimony that he pleased God. So we're only told God took him. What happened to Enoch? The meaning here is that he was taken from that violent society in which he lived. He had people there that were out to kill him, to cause him harm. They were jealous. They were angry at him because of the blessings that he received, because of his righteous attitude. And so it would appear Enoch, God transferred him, physically moved him from one geological location to another. Didn't take him up to heaven or anything like that. Took him to another place on this earth where he was protected, where he then lived out the remainder of his life, that 365 years. He lived in safety from all the evil that surrounded him. The word testimony here in verse 5, it's used of Enoch. And when you look at the Hebrew word here, it's actually the very same word that's used in verse 4 when God spoke of Abel. The word here means to bear witness. It means to utter honorable testimony. So both Abel and Enoch pleased God. They walked with God. It was their belief in him, then that they walked with him. And it got them included among God's faithful. So that now leads us then to verse 6. It's almost like an insert here. It says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So without faith, we're told it's impossible to please God. You've got to believe to have that faith. You have to believe God exists. You have to believe that God made everything around us, including ourselves, and all the incredible intricacy that we see going on around us. We've got to believe that God's way is the right way. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. And so with this belief comes obedience, which then earns this testimony, this witness of God. And notice something, there's another element that's mentioned here, and that's that God is powerful, that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. He has not only the promise, he has the ability, the authority to actually make these rewards possible. We experience trials. With God's help, we then overcome those trials, don't we? And then we're rewarded for that overcoming. And then that leads to the next thing. And then to the next thing, and then to the next. And by doing that, you make progress. See, that's living by faith, believing that God will take care of you. Let's go now back to our list, if you will, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, became heir of the righteousness which is according then to faith. So Noah says, built the ark. We're talking about the boat. We're not talking about, you know, the little chest that the children of Israel hauled around. We're talking about the ark. It's a big boat, roughly 500 feet in length. Pretty good size. Genesis 6, we're told that God was grieved that he had made man. And because of that, because of the violence on the earth at that time, he then pronounced judgment upon those of the earth. He said, I give you 120 years to change before I wipe everything out, before I start over with Noah. We're told Noah found grace in the eyes of God. See, that's the very same phrase that was used to describe Enoch when it said he walked with God. Found grace in the eyes of God. It means the same thing. We're talking about the same traits, the same convictions that both of these men had. So God warned Noah in advance. And you look up and you ever look, how long did it take to build the ark? We're never told. We're told God warned, 120 years ahead of time. We're never told exactly when he told Noah when everything was going to happen. We don't know how long it took for him to build the ark. And you can get estimates depending on how old he was and how old his kids were and things like that, that, you know, put it down to between probably 50 to 70 years. That would be like me spending my entire lifetime working on one single project every day. However, because of his relationship with God, Noah went ahead and built this vessel. Noah wasn't a shipbuilder. He built it in the middle of a plain. He built it away from any water source that would actually float the thing. So by faith, he believed God. He believed that the destruction was going to come upon man by a flood. And secondly, think about this. He believed that all the animals would come to him to be loaded on that boat. How many times in history had that happened? It hadn't. That takes a belief in something unseen, doesn't it? To believe that. But Noah made all the preparations exactly as God had commanded him, and he was ready when it came. The rest of the world was not. So as we continue on here in Hebrews 11, we begin to expand beyond just one person at a time. So let's continue on, verses 8 through 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to the place that he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. She bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So now we're expanding. We see Abram, we see his wife Sarah, we see his kids, his son and his grandson, Isaac and Jacob. We also see something else in here, don't we? A promise. Verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the skies in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is on the seashore. So there's this physical promise that was given to Abram of his future generations. But we also see a spiritual promise. Notice again verse 10. For he waited for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's not a physical city. So there's also this spiritual promise as well. And so as we go through Hebrews, we're not going to, Hebrews 11, we're not going to read every verse. But from here we see the list is beginning to snowball. Notice verse 17. For example, by faith, Abraham. No longer is he Abram, he is now Abraham. So we talk about him. Drop down to verse 20. By faith, Isaac. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph. Verse 23. By faith, Moses. Drop down to verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab. So we have this list, don't we? Now, let's pick it up. We'll start reading in verse 32. Verse 32 to 38. And he says, what more shall I say? For the time would not fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. In verse 35, women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mocking and scourging, and yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and in caves of the earth. And so we see the rest. Now, names aren't attached to all of those. You can go through and find people that correspond to those. But what was the common thread that then bound all of these people together in the sight of God? Verse 39. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They all had faith. They all received that good testimony from God. But notice again something, a promise. A promise. Again, are we talking about a physical promise? Go back up, if you will, verses 13 through 16. We skip those. Beginning in verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, if you go back and you see, starting, you know, in verse 13, it's a bit of a misnomer here. It says that they never received the promises. But you think about it, they had been promised something. What they never received was the end result, the fulfillment of those promises. These are spiritual promises. Notice here, it talks about a city, it talks about a country, it talks about a homeland. A kingdom. God will be their God. And so we see this kingdom of God. It's what they were looking forward to. What we just rehearsed through the fall holy days, that's a part of these promises. All these people saw, if you will, the kingdom of God in their mind, in their mind's eye. They could picture it. God said it was going to happen. They believed him. And they all wanted to be a part of it. Go to verse 40 now, the final verse. It said, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. There's only one kingdom. There's only one country. There's only one city. It is God's. So even though all these people that we just went through have long since died, we all, us and them, all look forward to the fulfillment of the very same promises. And we like to speculate what it's going to be like in the world tomorrow. Perhaps you heard that in, you know, in some of your feast sermons. Don't you know they did as well? They looked forward to that. That was their anticipation. So all that we've read here in Hebrews 11, that's great and wonderful. We can relate to that. But can we? I mean, how does all of that directly tie to us? Let's go back to our original premise, the one that got me thinking about this to begin with. How do we know that we've done enough to be considered among the faithful that are listed here in Hebrews 11? Is there a way that we can have confidence in that now? You know, not only for our loved one, but also for us. How can we be assured of these thoughts, of these things? I believe we can look then to the example of the Apostle Paul to help guide us in this aspect. There are 27 books in the New Testament. Paul authored 13 of them, or 14 if you consider that he authored Hebrews. He was trained to be a Pharisee. He was an educated Jewish man. An expert in a Jewish religion. And yet, he became an apostle to the Gentiles, those that were not Jews. He had a huge job. He had a huge responsibility. And a very checkered past with the church itself. I'm not going to go through all of it. Let's touch on some of it, though. Acts 26. verses 10 and 11. Acts 26, starting in verse 10. This is Paul, and Paul says, "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them, often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." You know, it wasn't good enough for him to drive them out of his neighborhood. He's driving them, you know, totally away. Acts 8 and verse 3, we're told that Saul, before he became Paul, the phrase used there is he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Here, he, by his own admission, he's basically saying the very same thing. The commentaries, you read this, they tell us that Paul raged against the church like a wild beast. He was driven. He pulled families apart. He put people in prison. He voted for people to be put to death. He attempted to destroy the church. From the church's view, he was not a nice guy. He would have been, you know, their number one enemy at that point. We're familiar with the story how Paul was struck down on the way to Damascus by Jesus Christ. And he became converted. He turned. He became then one of the great forces of the New Testament church. But what we see is his evil past still weighed heavily upon him. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle." Then he gives the reason why. "Because I persecuted the church of God." Paul himself, he says, "I am the least," because of the actions of his former life. The other apostles hadn't, they'd made mistakes, but they had never tried to destroy the church. Notice this humility that's shown here. But at the same time, there's a confidence in this and what he was given to do. Notice verse 10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." Today, you know, the phrase might be, "It is what it is," Paul is basically saying. What happened, happened. But because of the type of person that he was, Paul realized he had been given a great gift. And it motivated him. He appears to naturally have been a very zealous person, but this motivated him more to go above and beyond. Not out of guilt, not out of competition, but out of the realization he had something to do. He had something yet to prove. And so that's why he set about doing that. Paul appears to have this singularity of focus. Yet, by his own admission, he was a very flawed individual. There are several examples. I want to look at the one in Romans 7. Let's go to Romans 7 and look at this admission from Paul himself. I don't want to read the entire account. I want to kind of go through here. But Romans 7, let's begin in verse 15. So imagine what this took. I mean, Paul is the minister. He is admitting this in a letter to his congregation. Verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Go down to verse 19 and 20. "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me." Drop down to verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And notice in here, Paul never tells us what exactly his flaw was. That's probably a good thing. See, if he had identified the problem, people would have been quick to dismiss Paul. Ah, I don't have that same problem. Paul liked his idols. I don't have any idols. I don't have anything to worry about. Because he didn't have exactly the same situation. So Paul leaves it open-ended. I've got issues. So we have no excuse. We also have issues. We're in the same boat that Paul was. We can all relate to what Paul's saying. And so in this, I believe there is a lesson. Are we good enough? Paul says the body, that outward man, was weak. But he said there is also the inward man. And he was striving to be obedient to God. So does that give us permission, then, to do whatever we want in the flesh, as long as we have these good intentions in our mind? The religion today would say, yeah, you know, it doesn't make any difference. You've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Ah, he's got it all taken care of. Is that what Paul is saying? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. We were there earlier, but let's read verses 26 and 27 now. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, Paul says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I actually have these two verses printed out and taped to my desk, right up there, eye level, every day when I sit down. I see that. I read that to myself. I remind myself of my obligation as a minister. It goes beyond the words that I give to you. That's one thing. But I also have that obligation to discipline myself. Paul describes our journey as, notice here, as a marathon race or as a prize fight. There's got to be training. There has to be discipline of the inward man and the outward man. Gill's commentary says it this way. He says he knew what he ran for the incorruptible crown of glory. He knew the nature of it. Nor was he uncertain as to the event and the issue of his running. He knew that this crown was laid up, safe and secure, that it would be given him, and that he should wear it. He had no doubt at all about it. And with this certain knowledge, both of the way and the prize, and full assurance of faith and hope, he ran. What we see, though, through this is that, you know, although Paul had his flaws, although Paul, at times, he struggled, there was never any doubt in his mind to his faith and his hope. And so he struggled onward, running, fighting. Are we any different today than Paul was? You know, today you hear the phrase, the struggle is real. And it is. But the faith, the belief that God will uphold his end of the bargain, that also is very real. That's what Paul hung his hat on. We can do the very same. Finally, let's end today in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8. Paul again, he's writing here to Timothy. And in verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So apparently here, as we see, Paul's close to the end of his life. He knows he's about to die. He's staring death in the face right here. Had he done enough? What does he say? He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." Notice something important here. He does not say, "I have won the fight," or that "I have won the race." No, it says he fought the fight. He ran the race. In other words, according to the relationship he had with God, he had fulfilled his end of the deal. He had a confidence in that. In spite of his previous life, in spite of his faults that he admitted to, Paul was confident that he had done the very best that he could. And then he has a supreme faith that God is going to take care of his end of the deal, that God will do his part. And I find it encouraging because here in verse 8, what does he do? He turns around and looks at us, all of those who walk with God, all those to whom God has given that good testimony. And he says, "You can do the same thing. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. God's got it from here." So every day when we get up, we've got a choice to make. We can run, we can fight, or not. Perhaps that's something, you know, I hadn't really considered it until I got to looking at all this, but perhaps that's something that we should add to our daily prayers. God, help me this day to run. Help me to fight. When we're faced with that question of, "Have I done enough?" we should be able to answer, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race."